Turn with me, if you would, this morning to John chapter 6, verse 66 through verse 71. Hear now God's word. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Lord, we do thank you for your word. I pray that we would be like the apostles, Lord, and make this creed our creed, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in you alone is salvation. Sola Christo, Lord. There is no salvation in any other. It's through you, through your death, through your resurrection. You're keeping the law for us, and we thank you for it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Remember, chapter 6 is probably the longest chapter in the Gospel of John. It takes up 2 days' process. Jesus now has come to the end, and we find that those that he had healed, those that he had fed, over 5,000 plus men, plus women and children, now have followed him all the way to Capernaum. Now, we don't know how many of that crowd came, but there was a good many of them. They'd followed him and they had listened to him preach and him speak. He had rejected their offers for him to become their king. He had also told them that he had descended from heaven, which again they began to strive with. They wanted to make food again for them. And so we see all these problems coming up. And as Christ began to preach and speak of truth, and who he was, and his kingdom was not come to be a physical kingdom to overthrow the Romans, they became very anxious. And we find that as we open up in chapter 66, that Christ told them right off, he says, I know who does not believe. And then he ends also with where he started. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me. And now when Christ says he comes to do the will of the Father, he knows what the will of the Father is. He knows that the Father has given to him a people called the church, his sheep, his people, his flock. And they alone will come because the Father will draw them. All that the Father is giving me will come to me. And then he says later, and a verse later, all the Father has given me. That is, all those the Father has given me in the past, and they are still mine, they are continuously coming to me. And so now Christ then tells them, no man can come unto me except the Father draw them, and I will raise him up in the last day. And we saw there that Christ, when he begins his ministry, he doesn't do guesswork. He doesn't try to figure out how many people are going to be saved. He just simply knows whom the Father has given him, and he knows that whom the Father gives him will come to him. And so now he ends this whole chapter after he spoke those words of 37 and then verse 44, and now he comes to that conclusion in verse 65 as he finishes talking to the many of those who had followed him, the leaders of the Sanhedrin who did not follow him, but there were those disciples of Christ who had heard him, maybe followed him, even all the way back from where he goes and meets with John the Baptist. But we do know most of them were there in that morning when he healed all these people. And so now they, again, listen to him as he says, I know those who do not believe. He had already told the people over in verse 36 You have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And so now Christ is closing it out now. And in verse 66, he turns from all the others who have left or are leaving in the process. There's probably the stragglers around. Remember, he'd spoken in the synagogue, and now they're out of the synagogue. And he's addressing these people, and now they have left. And now, in verse 66, he says, from that time, this is the time that Christ has spoken to them. Remember, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. That was more than they could handle. But he says, I know those who do not believe, which also means he knows those who do believe. And so now he turns to the 12 after he says, no man can come into me except it were given him the Father. Now, one thing Christ kind of shows us as he deals with these men, and he deals now with his 12. It appears that he doesn't give a lot of time on dealing with those people who wanted to leave him. And I think it's something for us as Christians to understand, ministers, evangelists, because I grew up with people having all kind of angst about those people whom they spoke to, and they're not believing. They had all kind of gimmicks to get people to walk down the aisle and make a profession, because that's how they thought people got saved. But in Scripture, Christ began his ministry. He knew that all the Father had given him. We know all the elect will come. We are not Christ, but we do know that much because Scripture tells it. All that the Father gives him, and you and I are called to go and make disciples of all men, men of every kindred, tongue, and nation. But we also know it's only the elect will hear. We are the messengers, the speakers, and it's not up to us to save anyone. We only take the word of God, command man to believe, and we don't have to wring our hands and hope and try to convince someone. We pray for them. We do when we have opportunity to speak to them. But at the same time, the saving is of God. We read what we quoted from Jimmy Swaggart the other night. He says, John Calvin has condemned men to hell. People don't commend people to hell. They don't have anything to do with their damnation. God condemns the wicked. And so now as we come to verse 66, he says, and from that time, many of his disciples, he doesn't say all, but many of those who had professed, been baptized. Remember, it says that Jesus was baptizing more people than John. They were becoming disciples of Christ, learners of Christ. And now all of a sudden, they've got to a point and they say, no longer can I follow him. They were those who had preference to Christ, but they had no conviction. Because a preference is something that you're willing to give up at some point. If the conditions are right, you're willing to give it up. A conviction is something you're willing to die for. And so we see this now, these disciples who went back and walked no more with him. And now Christ turns to the 12. He says to them, then said Jesus unto the 12. At this point, they are not apostles. They are the 12 who will become the apostles, but Christ is showing us again that there is much to be learned. There are many lessons to be learned about people, about the gospel, about Christ himself, and much to learn. And Christ is spending this last year of his life, it appears, with that. He's already begun his ministry, and now it's getting closer as he looks forward to the cross. And Jesus says, then he says unto the 12, will you also go away? Will you also go away? The crowds have left. And as I said, Christ doesn't seem to be very much impressed or be under kind of anxious because all these people have left. As I said, he came to do the will of God. And he knows what the will of God is. He knows whom the Father has given to him. Therefore, he's not worried. But he turns to the 12 now because they need to understand this too. And as he speaks to them, he asks them that question. Will you also go away? Now, the word here doesn't mean this way and that way. The word means literally just, will you go back? We think of them as going back into the world. Where did these people go when they gave up Christ? They really didn't go astray all the way out. They just followed their old steps. It was though they did an about face and just went right back to Judaism, to the things that they knew before. And so we see again, F.F. Bruce made this point. What they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive. Christ offered them the gospel full and free, yet they turned their backs, and Christ said, you have seen me, but you do not believe. And so now Christ turned to the 12. They make their comment. When Christ asked him now, again, we see that Christ has already told them. It is the Father who draws them. We read this morning, Hosea chapter 2, where God speaks of his drawing a picture for Hosea, as his wife, remember, in the beginning, has become a prostitute. She's left. Possibly years later, he comes back. She's there on the marketplace for sale. And God tells her to go back, him to go back, and to purchase her. And then God tells him that he is to woo her like God will woo Israel. He will, like she's a young maiden and he's trying to impress her, and he will give her the things and woo her back to her. He's drawing them. And remember, everybody keeps talking about, well, it's not right for God to woo, to draw somebody. They need to do it on themselves. He can woo them. He can do some things to get them to think about it. But man has a free will. You can't drag him screaming and kicking. But God does drag him. We saw the word there in the word. He draws them as a word of activity. Picture does Paul and Silas being dragged into the center of town. Peter drawing his sword. And every place it's used, that's the type of word it is. And how does Christ drag us? Again, God says to Hosea, I will woo her. And when I begin to woo her, she will come. And in that passage we read this morning, in about 8 verses, God uses the word, I will, 16 times. He will draw her with strong cords, and they will make her willing to come. This is how God draws us. And when we hear his call, we believe. It says, where will you go? And now there was that question from Peter. There was a question and there was an answer given from Peter and the apostles. Now remember, Peter is the spokesman. Already we've seen he's the one who steps forth the most. He always tends to be a self-confident person who's not afraid to make a statement or jump in without looking. And God uses him. He makes some great mistakes. But he's a leader and he's a man full of conviction. And he asks, first of all, the question, Lord, to whom shall we go? And I believe the word Lord here is, we are to understand, is that he's using the word Lord in its strongest form. Rather, he uses the word Jehovah, I doubt, but probably the word Adonai, which means master, Lord. I'm your slave, you are my master, I do your will. Lord, not sir, which that word could be used to understand. But I think he's pointing to his lordship over them, even his deity. And he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? That's a great question. When you turn away from Christ, to whom do you go? To what do you go? These men turn from Christ, who is the promised Messiah, who they've been praying for to make his presence known for thousands of years now. And now Messiah stands before them. And it says, and they turn and go and leave him. What did they went back to the temple. They went back to their synagogues. They went back to be led by these men who call themselves scholars and teachers of the Old Testament, and looking for signs and wonders to show forth who Messiah was. I mean, they have just seen Christ heal probably hundreds, probably some thousands of people out of that crowd of 5,000 men alone, so which was could be as high as 15, 18,000 people. They have seen him heal. They've eaten of the food that he provided. And yet they say, that's not enough. That's not enough. And so Christ draws them, these 12, and he says now, to whom shall you go? They say, Lord, to whom shall we go? He says, you have the words of eternal life. These men had been face to face with Messiah, whom they'd been prayed. They went back. Some of them may have gone back to other things. Like people, when they come back, when they leave Christ, they generally go back to where they come from, to their lifestyle, to their things that they were happy with and know where they were. They show that they have no convictions, but they always have a preference, something they were willing to give up, and they show forth by that they were not truly born of God's Spirit. They were not made alive by the Holy Spirit. God, who cannot die, is the very same God who saves us, gives us eternal life. And if it's eternal, it cannot be lost. It begins in faith, but it's true faith, not false faith. It's not a preference. It's a conviction. And so he says, to whom shall we go? Remember, the law. These men were saying, well, all you need to do is just keep the law. The law kills, as Scripture says. By the works or deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. These men left the way of life. But now Peter now answers that question, to whom shall we go? When he answers Christ saying, to whom shall we go, is a question. Now he gives an answer. He says, thou hast the words of eternal life. And remember, Christ in verse 63 says, his words are life and they are spirit. And so now most of the 12 who were not well educated, Matthew was a tax collector, so he probably was a man of skills with numbers and words. Later on, Paul is a theologian, a scholar. But beyond that, we don't know much about him. Most of them were, the first five we know, or six, were fishermen. And so we see, again, these were men of unlearned books. They didn't know much about books. Now, they did know the Old Testament. All Jews, whether they could read or not, would know about the Scripture. They would know about Messiah's coming. And so, Peter tells us again, thou hast the words of eternal life, which are spirit, and they are life. And so they knew the Scripture. And they knew one thing about Scripture and about Christ that went together. That Jesus was the Son of God. And he was the only hope for salvation. There was no way they could have eternal life apart from Christ. That's what they really believed. It wasn't a preference. It was a conviction. Christ had brought them by his Spirit and made them alive. They were the first to say what we would say the Reformation brought forth. The solas. Sola Scripture, Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Here's the first one. Christ alone. There was nothing else there, and there was no way to be saved apart from Christ. And so again, we see that they knew this and their hope for salvation. And again, as we look at Christianity, as we look at faith, what is it that saves? It's faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, you don't have to do anything. When God calls, His Spirit makes you alive. Now you're hungry. You're in His family, and you want to know more. But often, again, we think about people, and we think of convincing them. How much faith does it take to save? It takes faith alone in Jesus Christ. It doesn't take knowledge, wisdom. The most illiterate, the poorest of men, the weakest, the sickest, the most confused people. If they but put their trust in Christ, they don't have to understand all the intricacies of Scripture and the Trinity and the place of Christ and the Father and the Son in the Trinity. They don't have to understand the doctrine of election and predestination and all these other things. They just need to know Christ, who comes by God. There's no way to God. That's what they're looking at. God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is man. He is God, one with the Father and the Son. The thief on the cross, he had forgotten probably most of what he had learned. If he was a Jew, probably was. But he was more wrapped up in his problems. And he said he deserved to be on the cross, not Christ. And he asked Christ to save him. He said, "Today will you be with me in paradise." That's the faith that we preach. But now, if you are a person who's converted to Christ, you will have growth. And now we see Peter, as we move on to this, he says, "You have the words of eternal life." And down in verse 69, he gives them his creed. What is a creed? Now we say the Apostles' Creed every Sunday morning. Sometimes we will use the Nicene Creed. Now you've heard people, especially in churches that don't use the creeds, they'll say, "We have no creed but Christ. No book but the Bible." So when you ask them, "What do you believe?" And they start on, you say, "No, I want to know what you believe the Bible teaches. I can read the Bible for myself." Because if they have the Bible's my creed, that's all I read. When I asked you, "What do you believe about the Bible?" And that's what, when we talk about a creed, that's what we're saying. What do you believe? What do you believe about the Bible when it speaks of Christ? Is He the Son of God? When the Bible speaks about election, predestination, and all the other things, the sovereignty of God, a God who is in control of all things and does all things for His own will. Do you believe that? It's in the Bible, but do you believe it? And people say, "Oh, I believe that," or "I don't believe that." But you say, "Here it is in the Scripture." No creed. Again, he's making a creed right now. Here, this is a statement that he says, "We believe this thing. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." And again, as I said, the word "believe" has to do with being a creed. It's statement of faith, what he believes about Christ. And remember, Christ was the promised Messiah. The word "Christ" is the Greek word, which means the anointed, from the Hebrew word "Messiah," which means anointed. Psalm 2 opens up with the Messiah, "My anointed, I place my anointed on this holy hill of Zion." Christ was the Holy One that they had looked for, and so He was there, and He is again the Son of God, the Christ, the one that all Jews were looking for. All these people that had left Him were looking for Messiah. And there He was. He's the Son. And He's pointing to the idea, you are the Son of God. You are different. You're an eminent figure. You're of most important. You are the only begotten Son of God. You and I are sons and daughters of God, but we are adopted. He is the only beloved and begotten Son of the living God. And now notice he puts on the end of it, of the living God. And as we see that little word "living God," he's saying, you are the true God, the only God, because remember, the nations still had idols in those days. Christianity had not been birthed and gone into Europe and all around the Mediterranean and the nations. They still had cities who had images that they worshipped as city gods and national gods. They were all idols. You are the true God. It means you're the only God there is. God himself says, I know of no other God. I'm the only one in Isaiah. And so we see him as he begins to speak here. He is distinguished from all other God. He's the only living God. And you see that in Scripture, in the Old Testament. In several places, it speaks of the living God. When David is anointed king, he speaks of it is the living God who gives him his anointment. In Jeremiah, we see, as he looks at this, he says to us, Jehovah is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting king. That's how this scripture is showing forth that there is no other like him. There's nothing beyond him, above him. He is the supreme over all, and he does his will in the armies of heaven and in the armies of men. And so again, we see that Jesus is the Son of God. We see him in chapter 10, we see John speaking. He says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. He's declaring his knowledge and wisdom that he is God. Because if the Father knows the Son as God, and the Son knows the Father, he must know as God. Because you can know, no one can know the Father like God knows himself, like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit know themselves. Each of them know God personally. All of them know God totally. Christ says, I know the Father just like he knows me. That means he's God. He tells again his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Remember, God is one. But now from verse 70 to 71, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Now remember, he's already talked about the Father's election. The Father has chosen us before the foundation of the world. That is, those he would give, his bride, his sheep, his flock, his people. He has chosen them. None of them can be lost. But now we see Christ says, but I have chosen you 12. And the reason he's making this difference is because he is the Son of God as a man and as God. But as man on the earth, doing his work on earth, he chooses men to be his representatives. He's teaching them and has been teaching them. They will soon be the apostles of Christ. And as apostles, remember, they are sent to speak the words of God. The word apostle itself means one sent with a commission. It's generally a legal term. It's someone sends a lawyer to represent him. And when he speaks in behalf and for that person he's represented. And the words he speaks are the words of that representative. This is where God's saying the apostles. When the apostles speak and they're preaching and they're proclaiming the word of God, they are speaking the words of God for God's, and their words are received as God himself is speaking. And so they are sent forth. And so Christ says, I've sent you. I've called you. And so it's here as we see him now. He calls his apostles. No doubt in history, the apostles were already known of Christ and the Trinity. They were in the plan of God, the ordination of God, their place. But now they are going to be used specially in the building and establishing the church of Christ. And from this point on now, Christ is looking first and foremost at Calvary. He's looking to go to Jerusalem. And we see the weakness of the apostles. Remember, when he comes all the way down to it and he has to tell them openly, I'm going to die and I will be raised the third day. They have a big battle. And you notice here, he says to them, again, I've chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. Now, something interesting here. Nobody else in the Scripture is called a devil. They're called demonic, men who are, again, have demons, and demon possession was a real thing and still is, I believe, in people. But at the same time, when they are called demoniacs, but we don't call them, you are a devil. Some people might. But in Christ's day, he never calls anybody a devil, except Judas. And so we see him as he's speaking, and he says, I've chosen you, and one of you is a devil. Clark, in his commentary, says, have I not, in a special manner, called you to believe in my name and chosen you to be my disciples? Now, in other words, he's pointing out, you are special. If you want to call it a special election, you have a call to duty, a call to service that no other ones will have. And we believe that as the apostles died out, all the signs and seals that were done by them, the experienced things, are done away with. We have the Word, we have Christ and His Word, and that's all that we need. We don't need someone speaking for us out of heaven to tell us anything or something new, because again, all those people that believe in tongues have to believe that they will tell you they're speaking the Word of God. The man who was one of the big leaders in the charismatic movement back in the 70s says, when I speak, my words are inspired. But he never published his book saying, I am equal to the Bible, though he said it. This is the point. But their words are Scripture, because Christ gave it to them. Their words are inspired. And so now God has blessed them, and they are propagators of my doctrine. Nevertheless, one of you is a devil, accuser or accuser. That was another name for Satan. Adversary, enemy. Enlisted on the side of Satan, who was a murderer from the beginning. Now you notice here how he kind of puts it with, connected to Cain. Matthew Henry makes this point. He says, he is a devil. A devil incarnate, a fallen apostle, as the devil a fallen angel. He is a Satan, an adversary, an enemy to Christ. He is a son of perdition. He was of his father, the devil, did his lust, meaning he was the one who did the works, the covetous works of the devil, was in his interest as Cain. Those whose bodies were possessed by the devils are never called devils, demoniacs, but not devils. But Judas, in those whose heart Satan entered and filled it, is called a devil. And he says now again, of the wicked, he says, many that are seeming saints are real devils. And now again, as he brings out Cain, and we've done this over and over to show you, Cain was the personification of Satan, of the devil, the seed of the serpent. Remember, it was Christ there in the garden as he was expelling Adam and Eve and giving them and telling them of the curse. But he also told them of the blessing, where the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And God himself said, I will put enmity, that is hatred, the worst word in Hebrew for hatred. I will put enmity. I want you to hurt before you die. I want you dead, but I want you to suffer. I want to humiliate you. And he says, again, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the serpent head will be crushed, and the woman's heel will be bruised or wounded. And we see in the very first child that Adam and Eve bring into this world, his name is Cain. And he's a liar and he's a murderer from the beginning. There he means from the creation here at this point in time, being the first son of man. He is born a sinner, an enemy of God, and he sets the standard for the wicked. And he's mentioned throughout in the New Testament. And there's always that picture of Cain slaying his brother. Why? Because his brother's works were righteous. He tells us what's going to happen to us as we go forward. So this morning, again, there's that warning. Are you a true believer? Or do you just hold Christianity and Christ as a preference? When you look at your soul, are you willing to give it up at some point? Or are you one sold under conviction of Christ, whom the God the Son has saved you and His Holy Spirit has made you alive? And so it is. Where are you? We always are to be examining ourselves, looking at Scripture, praying God opens our heart and makes us stronger as we go forth. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We see even the Lord Jesus Christ, who met with sinners, talked with harlots and drunkards, but He also talked with the righteous or self-righteous, the scribes and the Pharisees. He had compassion on the sinners, but the scribes and the Pharisees, He had no patience. When He spoke of them, He spoke of them as men who were self-righteous and who would die in their sins. But He taught, give us hope, because, Lord, when He saves us, He tells us that He has justified us from the law of God. That is, there is now no condemnation to us. We are at peace with God. We have eternal life. And we are to continue to hold on to Him and look to Him and to seek to be like Him. Not ashamed of Christ nor ashamed of His Word. In a world that hates us, that hates His Word even more than it hates us. And its only hatred toward us is because we belong to Him. Guide us and direct us, Lord, and help us not to be a Judas. But Lord, help us to be those who hold to You, continuously confessing our sins, those sins that You have died for us if You have saved us. And therefore, help us to live the life of a Christian. In Jesus' holy name, amen.